Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. We're returning to our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. Last week, as I'm sure you all remember, we covered chapter 5, 11 through 14, plus chapter 6, 1 through 9. We didn't spend a lot of time on verse 9. This week's text is just four verses, 9 through 12. I just don't want to split verses 13 through 20 into two different messages. In other words, do 9 through 12 and go part way into that and then have to split it because I begin to go on and on and on, and hopefully not in a bad way, but we don't want to split that. And it was just a bit too much to take 9 through 20 at one time. So I see here that we can do 9 through 12 without slighting the Word of God. We don't want to slight any portion of the Word of God. We don't want to rush through it. And we certainly don't want to slight such a passage as we have here at the end of chapter 6. So let's do this, since 9 and 12, really, as we read them, they then lead us into 13 through 20. It's so important to understand that. Let's read 9 through 20. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You probably know that I pause for a little bit on that sentence about the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Of course, it is impossible for God to lie ever. But it's amazing passage. It's amazing condescension of God that he would do this, do that which was spoken of with regard to the two things. That we leave for next week. Now, we'll continue on in verse 9 here. To return to it, I say, and speak on it somewhat more than we did last week. We have this, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, as I say, we did speak on this verse somewhat last week, but there's more that we ought to say. In fact, we could say a great deal more, couldn't we? But again, we have several more verses to go through, but we want to address it again. First of all, the apostle himself addresses first the Hebrew Christians, of course. This was first addressed to them. It's for all redeemed church of God, but it was first addressed to them. There were some unique aspects of this text, which some things that needed to be addressed with them. But of course, it's for our learning as well. It's for our spiritual safety, edification, sanctification, joy and rejoicing, and for our safety. And our purity, spiritual purity. The apostle addresses these Christians as beloved. But beloved, he says, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But in truth, it's the blood-bought, blood-washed, regenerated children of God we are to love first and supremely with respect to that second commandment, which is like unto the first, which is the first and great The second is not the first and great. The first is. That has to do with loving God, of course, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Second is like unto it. And you know full well what this briefly comprehends, those two commandments, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But first, among those that are our neighbor, among mankind even, we're to love first and supremely above all men, the children of God, the redeemed children of God. It is these brothers and sisters in Christ who are our beloved spiritual siblings in the family of God. They are our eternal brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the inspired apostle has previously in chapter 5 severely rebuked, reproved, and warned those among the Hebrew Christians in the various churches scattered about. He has rebuked those who were so dull of hearing, and in fact he voiced his great concern that many of them were indeed false converts because of that evidence, such an evidence. And he goes on in chapter 6 to express the reality that those who were indeed false converts, time would show it, would bear witness of it. We have already spoken on that in depth. But they would either go beyond the first principles of Christ that they professed, at least, to know, to have, they said, a true spiritual experiential knowledge of, and go on from spiritual milk to stronger and stronger spiritual food. And this would be obvious by the effect of the Word of God, by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in them with the Word, as they increased in spiritual, experiential knowledge and understanding of all the doctrines of our true faith, everything that's taught in the Word of God, in fact. Certainly, we think of all the doctrines of our faith, that especially that were revealed, not exclusively, but revealed in all their fullness. That belongs to the New Testament. Or they wouldn't. I repeat, they wouldn't go forward. They wouldn't bear evidence then of the things which accompany salvation, that being the case. What things? I believe we talked about already. We're going to review it. A hunger and thirst for spiritual things. And the right reverent worship of the Lord with his people then. Spiritual things. And a thirst to know his word, to understand his word, to hear sound scriptural preaching and teaching. And what about service for the Lord? That is a spiritual service. It's a spiritual thing. And what about a great concern for the glory of the Lord and the good of his people, the purity of his church? And for lost sinners, the perishing of the world, that concern for lost sinners, that is spiritual. That belongs to the children of God. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and we ought to do the same thing. And of course, those that are in Christ show that evidence because they have the graces of a Christian implanted in their heart at regeneration, the principal three being faith, hope, and love. Now, we're not going to talk about all the evidence of faith, hope, and love. We will somewhat, and certainly we have many times, and Lord willing, we will again. And we think of love. Much talk about love these days. Love is on everyone's lips in the new evangelical church and in the apostate churches and so on and so forth. Love, love. But this is love, not in word, but deed and truth, as the Apostle John says in his first epistle. And it is manifested in obedience and faithful service and in other ways, certainly in other ways. And with regard to the service, it goes back to our text. With regard to, we haven't gotten to it yet, but where the inspired apostle will speak of ministering to the saints in the household of faith, of course. And we, as we think of the Christian character, if you will, the regenerated Christian, you will see a concern for the Word of God, to know it, to understand it, to conform to it. We spoke in the midweek message about how easy it is, yes, for Christians, but certainly non-Christians, this is symptomatic of them often. They gloss over so much of the scriptures that have to do with what they think are just minor things that don't matter. We talked about that. We talked about that text in 1 Peter, and we see that we are to be a compassionate people, a pitiful people, a courteous people. Courteous. This we ought to be if we're going to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. And there is the fruit of the Spirit. We have talked about these things so often. It's very compelling and it's very convicting. But we ought to see this in a true Christian, and we ought to see it in ourselves, even if we then say, oh, but I have so much farther to go. But it's there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Galatians 5:22-23. Well, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, the badly corrupted, compromised church, say amen there, I suppose. The apostate church will say amen to that one, not realizing what some of that actually comprehends, including love. But will they say amen with Ephesians 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That is also the fruit of the Spirit. We ought to see that. A concern for righteousness and a growing personal righteousness, a great concern for truth, the truth of God's Word, the truth as it is in Jesus, the willingness to stand by it, defend it, and if necessary, die for it. And we don't say that lightly. But we ought to be praying we'd be faithful unto death. How will we be faithful unto death if we can't be faithful unto life, so to speak, in this time of falling away, and if we can't let, if necessary, goods and kindred go, we certainly won't be able to let this mortal life also, as the hymn says. And we're going to be in the one that is born again, a child of God. We're going to see works of faith and love. Now, in all of this, we're going to see more, less. There's different degrees. It's not that, oh, well, I'm one of those of the lesser degree, so that's fine. No, we want to be more and more abundant in these things and pure in these things. But there will be consistent works of faith and love and a desire to do works of faith and love. We have a faith which worketh by love. And the scriptures tell us clearly that faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. It's a dead faith. And in fact, the Apostle James, inspired as he was of the Holy Spirit, it is the Word of God, says in chapter 2, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. It's dead. And these are not grudging works. These are not grudging works. These are not miserly works. We're to be rich in good works. Good works accompany faith. And they are motivated by love. I will go to it once again. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, a work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We ought to desire to labor for the Lord, work for the Lord. But it is work sometimes. It is labor sometimes. And I know you know that. I know you know that. Yesterday you knew it, didn't you? Handing out tracts for a mile and what, 1/6 or 0.6? Something like that. That's work. That's a labor. And you do it over and over and over. But not grudgingly. You rejoice for the health, the strength, and I trust the love and faith to do such a work. Good works. Faith that worketh by love. And that sort of love, as we said, and we've talked about many times, that brings forth obedience. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. 2 John 1, verse 6. Obedience is a fruit of true faith. Obedience is a fruit of true faith. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works. Scriptural works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We see this all through the scriptures. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to remind the people there that they be rich in good works. That's in chapter 6, verse 18. Rich in good works, ready to distribute. Well, the whole thing is that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, having to do with giving there, but good works of all kinds. Now, Philippians 2, verse 12, this very much relates to what we have been covering, and or which the apostle really has written, and we have been speaking on and pondering, if you will, and applying in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and even previously, wherefore, my beloved, verse 12, chapter 2 of Philippians, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out there, it isn't speaking of good works directly there. It speaks of you have salvation. Now, live in such a way that is obedient to the Lord. And it is a thankful way of life. It is a grateful way of life. It's a way of faith and hope and love. You work out what he's given you, salvation. Now, as we spoke of last week, and we've spoken of many times, when one who professes to have believed on Christ and been born again does not bear evidence of the same in his or her life as time goes on, I say, there's cause for concern. Someone might say, not in this church, I don't believe, but someone might say, you have to be careful, brother, about judging the heart. And I know that. And so we have to be careful not to go too far. But I'm telling you, the scriptures make it plain that we're to be aware of these things. First, we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Truly examine ourselves with fear and trembling and prayer. But then also, we have a concern for those around us. It's not a concern to judge or think we're better, but a concern for their souls. And a concern for the glory of God, the good of his people. Because false converts and multiplied in a church do nothing but harm. Now, certainly there is great grounds for concern when we see those who have sat in a faithful church under sound scriptural, systematic, spiritual preaching and teaching, but they bear no consistent, ongoing, increasing evidence of the word preached nourishing their souls, renewing them more and more in righteousness, true holiness, and spiritual experiential knowledge after the image of the Lord who created them. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, Colossians 3, the verse 10, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. So they weren't all dull of hearing, obviously, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The apostle there speaks of a confidence in a good many of the Hebrews to whom this epistle was first addressed, the Jewish men and women who constituted these churches to whom he was directing this first, but not only, of course. Now he says, though we thus speak, it is the duty of pastors to, as it were, thus speak. Philippians 3, the verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, the warnings he sounded. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so pastors have a duty. They have to sound the alarm. They have to warn, sometimes reprove, sometimes rebuke. They have to be faithful. And this for themselves as well. As they sound these alarms, sometimes it may not apply to them if they're dealing with someone who is just in rebellion, just acting as if he certainly is a false convert in different ways and so on and so forth. But by the same token, there's so much in the Word of God. Of course, we sound the warning. We direct the congregation's attention to it, but we're also directing our own attention to it. Now we have this, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, going on in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is a remarkable verse. Here we have the apostle turn to the good works of the Hebrew Christians in the context of the things that accompany salvation even. Good works alone do not absolutely establish that those who profess Christ and they show forth certain good works are necessarily in Christ. The regenerated spiritual children of God, but faith without works does show itself to be dead. And an ongoing work of faith and labor of love, an ongoing consistent work, scriptural works done out of love and willingly, not grudgingly, as if, well, it's time to do a good work or two. The pastor seems to think I need to, or some such thing. But those who have that consistent evidence, these give good hope that they're definitely in Christ. Now, faith without works is dead. Apostle first gives glory to God, declaring, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God forbid any would say God is unrighteous. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. God forbid we would think God would be unrighteous in any way. There's an interesting thing here. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God doesn't forget things other than our sins. When we confess our sins and that atonement Christ made is applied to us, we're sorrowing for our sin, we're repenting for our sin, we ask the Lord as his children to apply that atonement and forgive us on the basis of that atonement that he made as our propitiation and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does put those sins out of his sight forever. He buries them, doesn't he? But he doesn't forget like people forget. And the apostle speaks here of God blessing and rewarding works of faith and love, rewarding such works, if not before, with regard to the reward, certainly on that great day when Christ returns. I believe God will always bless service for him and for his people and for the perishing, good works, scriptural works. He will bless them even here in different ways, in different ways. But certainly there is promised in the scriptures that the Lord will reward his faithful people. This is not something we would merit, but he does. It's so gracious and kind. Now, why does he make it sound as if God would be unrighteous to forget good works? Good works is defined by the scriptures, done in sincerity and love. God doesn't owe his children anything, does he? For doing what is our duty and honor to do, and it should be a joy to do it for him. We don't merit any reward. God forbid we would think so. Really, quite the contrary. We have this in Luke 17, verse 10, the words of the Savior to the disciples while he was under his time of humiliation under the law. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, Say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We can't profit God by our good works. We see here we are unprofitable servants. We can't profit God in any way by our good works. We can profit men and women. It's for their good. We can do good to them. In fact, we can be used as the instruments of salvation. They're not saved by us, but the Lord uses us to share the gospel. That's quite a profit. That's quite a benefit. That's eternal. That's an unspeakable blessing and benefit. We can please God in all of this, but we can't profit our God. He's in need of nothing from us. He's not in need of anything. And even our pure service for him is tainted by our sin. Though our good works are sanctified by our union with Christ and also our worship, because even our holy things have iniquity, as the Old Testament speaks. But our good works and our worship is sanctified by our union with Christ Jesus and accepted of God, who then blesses his faithful, fruitful children and even rewards them. Not that we do things for reward. We don't know what that would be. We think of a reward that we were due and still are, everlasting suffering in hell. And I would say none of the good things of this world even. But praise be to God, that's not the reward we will get. Christ Jesus suffered for our sins and made a full recompense and reconciled us to God. And so we will never receive what we earned. Christ Jesus did. But God has in his word promised to bless and even reward his children who seek to serve him in all sincerity and love, to serve their heavenly Father in Christ Jesus, their Savior and Lord, even to be rich in good works. God is not unrighteous then that he would forget his promise. You see, that's what it speaks of here. God's not unrighteous. He would be unrighteous if he promised his children this that he has promised, because all of his promises are yea and in Christ, amen. And then he just forgot, so to speak, just didn't honor that promise. But he's not unrighteous. He's immutably righteous. He won't forget his faithful, fruitful children's good works and labor of love. All the promises of God are immutably yea and amen. We need to understand that and remember it. Now, the apostle mentions, if you would, to put it this way, a particular category of good works. He declares, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so we have work there and labor of love. Galatians 6, verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." We ought to seek to do good to all men, good to their souls, and also do good with regard to temporal things as the need might be and our responsibility might be. But always first, the household of faith. Now, do good. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that ministers or anyone else should do evil by pandering, you might say, and meeting the wants and desires of a pampered, spoiled, introverted bunch of people claiming the name of Christ, even if they are believers. They can be this way. There's congregations like that. Let's do good to each other. Good for each other. In what ways? Not urge one another on to faith and good works? Is that it? Just make a pampered, spoiled, soft, introverted group of people more like that? That's not good. It's not doing good for their souls. Not good at doing good for anything or anyone. And we could talk about the world, of course, with regard to this missed understanding or interpretation of what it is to do good. But we have this before us just briefly. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So first, the household of faith. First, always first, the household of faith. Now those who do good, true good, are full of goodness, aren't they? Those who are full of goodness do good. Good for others. That's the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, isn't it? Romans 15, verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Our God is full of goodness. And we are his children. We're being made into his image. Psalm 33, the verse 5, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's full of the evidence of the goodness of the Lord. Isaiah 63, the verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, his people, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Apply that to the church today. That was the church of the Old Testament, that church in the wilderness, which is really one with us, but under a different covenant, and so a different dispensation of things, but the same covenant of grace dispensed under that covenant, and it is one people of God. We know the differences in the economy of things, and we make sure to understand them and not fall into that terrible error of adapting things that we ought not from the ceremonial law and so forth, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. The great goodness he's shown, the great goodness. And so we say, and it's very comforting and encouraging, we can say, in spite of our failings even, in spite of our frailties, in spite of all that would face us in life, surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and mercy. Without doubt, we might say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But certainly we can't just live any way we want. Certainly we can't just ignore the Word of God. Certainly we can't show contempt then for the Word of God and the glory of God and the good of his church. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. The saints, that's a holy people, isn't it? That's what saints means. That's what saints means. Now, it's not surprising that the Lord would put the first priority, if it's proper to put it that way, on good works and a labor of love for the church, the body of Christ, the household of faith, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of saints. The ecclesia. Perhaps that sounds good to some evangelicals. Let that roll off your tongue. We are the ecclesia. What does it mean? The called out assembly of saints. Called out of what? It doesn't mean we drag the world into the church. We're called out from the world by the grace of God. We care about the world as we think of the people in the world, speaking of world that way. But we don't drag it into the church. And we don't try to seduce the world to come into the church by being like the world. No, called out assembly of saints. That has nothing to do with some sort of superior attitude. Oh, we're above them. Oh, we're. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with what we are to be. We are the called out assembly of the Lord's saints, the ecclesia. With all of our imperfections, but being more and more perfected, I trust, more and more complete, if you will, and more perfected, too, with regard to righteousness and holiness. This is Christ's beloved and spiritual body, the church, which he has purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, the verse 28, and washed in his own blood, Revelation 1, the verse 5. This is the dearly loved children of God, our Heavenly Father, and it is the church also which is the salt and light of the world. Matthew 5:13-16. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And we will just, not to add to the word of God, but we will just also mention by the grace of God alone, by the grace and power of him that works in us to will and to do. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Show forth his praises in every way. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. When the children of God minister to the saints, to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they do so in the name of the Lord. Don't gloss over that. Which ye have showed toward his name. He's commanded it. It ought to be, though, within us, if we're true children of God, to have a love for our brothers and sisters and a concern for them. And when we minister to the saints, with all that can comprehend, we do so in the name of the Lord, giving glory to God, seeking his glory and honor, not our own. We do it first for his honor and glory, and of course, for the good of his church that's called to be salt and light and to shine as lights in the world and to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then we do it for the love of our Christian brethren, the church as a whole, the beloved children of God. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. When you see evidence of someone who is so cold with regard to their love of the brethren, and especially faithful brethren, what is this? Look at the love God has bestowed on us. Why are we so cold with regard to loving our brethren? And again, it's not word. It's not word. It's not everyone saying, I love you, brethren. Turn around, stand up. Tells the person next to you, you love them. None of that here. It's indeed and truth. Indeed and truth. He says this, which ye have showed toward his name. Toward his name. You know, Christ, we have this in Matthew 25:40. Christ speaking of that great day when he returns and saying to these over on the right, his sheep, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now think about that. Now turn to Matthew 10. We're just going to spend a few moments in Matthew. Matthew's gospel. And the chapter is 10. And I'm going to read, I just had a couple of the last verses I was going to read, and then I thought, no, let's back up and get all this context that so relates to it. So let's back up to 32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Isn't that a strange thing for the Prince of Peace to say? Well, he is the Prince of Peace. He came that we might be justified by faith and so have peace with God. And he will one day put an end to all wars, of course. He'll come back and we'll have perfect peace. And he also gives peace. Peace I give you, my peace I give you, not as the world giveth. But with regard to the gospel and the called out body of saints, there's not always peace between us and others. He speaks of a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, this is the result, isn't it, of those when they believe the gospel and they are begotten by the word and they're regenerated, I say, and they become new creatures and they confess Christ and they stand to the word of God. And you see, what does that do? Then there's sometimes a variance, as it's put here. And some in the family, of course, worldlings don't understand. And many times they get angry, and so they're at variance with that Christian. He that loveth father or mother, see, he goes on. First says that, but then he goes on. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Findeth his life, in other words, it's the life in this world. That's all he cares about. But he that even loses his life in this world for my sake shall find it. But certainly even loses his worldly life, he finds true life, even in this world. Life of grace and then a life of glory, eternal life of glory. But here, I wanted to get to this. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, that's a new Christian. Did you know that? I think you do. A babe in Christ. A cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, when it says, he that receiveth you, certainly we are, as we read that, that would comprehend, would it not comprehend ministering to the saints? Of course it would. That's what it comprehends, really. And that's why I read it. Because it's so important to realize that when we minister to the saints as we ought in the different ways, and we could speak of that, there are different ways. Sometimes there's temporal needs, but certainly there's spiritual needs. And sometimes we have to, there might be a need, I say, for a warning, an exhortation, you might say, an urging on to faithfulness and so forth. But there's many ways to minister, and we ought to be looking for those ways and to help each other, encourage one another. But you see here in our text, he says, which ye have showed toward his name. And you see how the Lord takes this, considers this. I mean, we do it for his honor and glory first, as I said. We do it in his name. We're not looking for all sorts of thanks and everything. We want to direct people's attention to the Lord, who gives the grace and means to minister to the saints. But look how he receives this, takes this. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And it goes on, you see. And so we have to keep that in mind. And we should keep that in mind relative to what's said here, relative to what's said, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We have so many examples in, as we look at the New Testament scriptures here, as we think of the body of Christ, even today, now, but we look at examples then, when this was written, of those who ministered to the saints. Let me give you just a few, with very little, if any, comment. 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Just addicted to it. They wanted it to do it. They were so filled with the desire to minister to the saints. There was plenty of necessary ministry there, wasn't there? See, even with our giving, what are we doing when we give to, for instance, the ministry in Nepal? Well, we know all these new churches that are being planted, and we're giving to the necessity of these churches, to the encouragement of the churches, certainly the whole work there, the orphanage as well. But we're ministering to the saints, aren't we? And so we always thank God for the resources, and we want to be generous in it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, which the rich Corinthians were lacking here, they have supplied. So these three came with what the apostle needed at that time for his temporal needs to keep going. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Another one. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, they're going through a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints, that is, with that gift, the needy saints. In Jerusalem. And this they did not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They went way beyond what the apostle had expected. They didn't have an abundance of material riches, but they had an abundance of joy. They had an abundance of deep poverty, and yet they had riches of liberality. Now that's an example. The third epistle of John 1, 5 through 8. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, to strangers. These are Christians that they may not know them, but they know them as by good reports, by others telling them, as Christian, faithful Christian brethren, preachers and so forth, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. That love that is a acting, doing love, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. In other words, meet their needs and then send them off in their ministry work. Because that, for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Isn't that great to be a fellow helper to the truth in Uganda and in Nepal? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Fellow helpers to the truth. And to minister to the saints there, and in their work of evangelism and with all that they do, which ye have showed toward his name, and what you do, he tells us what you've done unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Stop and consider and shudder to think of this, that some men and women among the Lord's faithful churches cause harm to their brethren and to the churches of which they are a part. Think of that and shudder, and pray that they will think of it and shudder as well. Not ministering to the saints, they're injuring the saints. They're injuring the cause of Christ. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Hope is spoken of here. The hope spoken of is a lively assurance and confidence in the promises of God, from the first supreme essential promise being, of course, the hope of the resurrection, the glorious, holy, glad, unending life to follow, and then all the hopes that we have in Christ after that, of course, in his faithfulness and so forth. Remember what we read, and we will address this, verses 19 through 20, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That hope is sure and steadfast. We have, as the Apostle Peter says, been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have, as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle in the chapter 1, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And we, for our part, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Those who first have that hope, that abiding, lively grace of hope, then have an abiding confidence in all the promises of the Lord, including the promise just mentioned previously in that verse, that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He doesn't forget here on earth, and certainly not in eternity. He will then even reward that, which is a stunning thing when you think about that, for us unworthy servants that only seek to do our duty. Now, all Christians have the grace of hope, don't they? They have the grace of hope implanted in their hearts at regeneration. But not all have that hope as built up and lively as others. We all might consider ourselves here. I would say wherever you might be with regard to the liveliness and strength of that hope, you need more liveliness. You need more strength. I do. We can't neglect it, do harm to ourselves. But not all have, I say, the same strength and liveliness of hope as some, of course, who diligently do seek to nourish themselves up on the Word of God and to walk after the Spirit in obedience, seeking to be faithful as to doctrine and practice and fruitful and rich in good works, who set their affection on things above, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And the apostle urges the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, to be diligent with respect to this hope, seeing it built up, nourishing it, building it up, living in accordance to the hope, acting in accordance to the hope. But it's so important to nourish it and build it up. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And verse 12, that you be not slothful, spiritually lazy, that is. Spiritually lazy. Slothfulness in temporal things is a wretched, disgusting sin. Why should I try to make it sound any better than that? It's a disgusting, wretched sin, slothfulness in temporal things. But slothfulness in spiritual things is even more heinous. It's a heinous sin. Why don't we admit that? We don't want to be found slothful. We should examine ourselves, yes. I need more of the work ethic here as well, if you will, and I don't mean to use that in a bad way, but I'm just simply saying we need to be more diligent. And in truth, those who are diligent in spiritual things will most always be truly diligent with respect to temporal things. Those that are very slothful in temporal things, don't look for them to be diligent in spiritual things. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and practice inherit the promises. Who are these that we're to be followers of? Hebrews 10, 38 through 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then what follows in chapter 11 are examples of those who weren't slothful, but they were followers of Christ, really. And they were diligent with regard to the hope before them, and they were strong in faith. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then what do we see throughout the chapter? Through faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, through faith. These all died in faith, by 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 faith, through faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, who through faith And what? What does the word say of them? Of whom the world was not worthy. Praise God for them. We're to not be slothful. We're to not be slothful, but to be followers of such. We're followers of Christ, but the example they set. Praise God also for the New Testament church, these faithful ones of the New Testament church, beginning with the apostolic church. I say those who were diligent, not slothful, as the things of the Lord and his church. We think of certainly the whole early church on through the early times, the early centuries, and then we think of the church all through those long, dark centuries of Romish cruelty and persecutions. We think of the faithful church ever since and today, so full of faith and hope and love, so rich in good works, so full of assurance of the hope of the resurrection, the glory to follow. And being that, they persevered in Christ even while being preserved in Christ. And they stood against the devil and all of his power and all who served him and all who sought to seduce them into compromise, into spiritual corruption, into unholiness, worldliness, to betray Christ. Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, we see all through the Bible, patience, rest, patience, a patience of faith, a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, patiently, persistently, faithfully, hopefully. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 again, remembering, and I won't read the whole thing, but this, remember without ceasing your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. It's in the sight of God and our Father who will bless that patience, going on in patience, going on in a work of faith and labor of love. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. A patient well-doing, a persistence, a not growing weary of well-doing. James 1, 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then we think of the time of downgrade we're in, and it's so discouraging, and more falling away, and oh, the good fellowship such have with each other, in the compromised churches, and then among the compromised churches. What a time they have in this world. So much fun. So much of what they think is good fellowship. And so we wait for revival. We wait. Perhaps it will first be a severe chastening, but revival will come in due time. And I think we can apply what James says in chapter 5, and certainly in beginning verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there is that list of really Christian graces, and it includes to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and so forth. But patience. They be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be followers of those who are strong in faith and hope, who trusted in the Lord, who stood for him, who served the Lord to the end of their life, and then inherited the promise. They had that sure hope that they would, and so they went on patiently And they did inherit that promise then. They served him, I say, to the end of their life on this sin-cursed earth. Hebrews 12, the verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.